So we'd like to welcome all of you as we gather together around the table to study, to look into the sacred scriptures, to read and to understand at a greater depth the third Sunday of Advent. So let's turn our hearts now to God in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be our guide and our strength as we pray.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we remember your Son coming to us in history, as we rejoice from his coming to us daily in mystery, and as we anticipate his coming in majesty, help us always to remember that you are with us along our journey of faith. At times we are weak, Lord, feeble in flesh and in spirit. We are also blind, deaf, and lame at times. We ask you for strength, courage, perseverance, and salvation. By ourselves, we are a swaying reed in the breeze, but with you, we become firm, stable, and fruitful. May our preparations during this Advent season renew our conviction and hope in you. We ask this all through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. In our opening prayer, we heard Sister mention about the coming of our Lord in history, the coming of our Lord in mystery, and the coming of our Lord in majesty. The key word that she used over and over and over again was the coming, the coming. Children, teenagers, young adults, the elderly, I don't care what age we are, we all look toward and for the coming of Christmas. Christmas, the joy of gathering with family and loved ones, the joy of celebration around the good foods for the meal, the joy of the lights and the Christmas trees and the caroling, the joys of the presents wrapped in beautiful packages, the coming of Christmas. That's what Holy Mother Church wants us to think about today when we look at our readings, because the central theme is actually the coming of the Lord. And isn't that what we celebrate with the coming of Christmas, the coming of the Christ child, the coming of the Lord? In our first reading, Isaiah, he offers such a message of hope and expectation and anticipation and waiting for the coming of the Lord. He mentions that the deserts and the parched lands will flower and bloom. He mentions that the blind will see and the lame will walk and the deaf will hear. He mentions that those that were ransomed will come back. They will be brought back from Babylonian captivity to Israel, back to Zion, and that the Lord God will be there, and he will save. We hear from our second reading, from the Epistle of St. James, that the day of the Lord is near, that the coming of the Lord is to be anticipated, and to wait, he says. He encourages his early Jewish Christian believers to have patience, to wait in anticipation for the coming of the Lord. And then our gospel. We have St. John the Baptist. He sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? The expectation, the waiting of the Messiah. We know that in ancient history and in Jewish tradition, that the coming of the Messiah was waited for with excitement and with specific anticipation and expectation. What did the early Jew believe that would come with the Messiah? They believed that pure peace and justice and goodness would come when the Messiah arrived. They believed that all suffering and sadness and trial would end. They believed in the ending of death and in the resurrection. This is what Isaiah thought was to happen in his day. This is what St. John the Baptist expected in his day. It did not happen. That perfect peace, that perfect justice, that perfect health and well-being and the ending of death and the coming of resurrection didn't take place in the days of Isaiah, didn't fully take place in the days of John the Baptist. And even though Jesus, the Messiah, has come, and even though Jesus, the Messiah, will come again, that perfect peace, that perfect joy, that perfect sense of oneness has not yet come, has it? Even in our day, even in the 21st century. The fulfillment of Christ and his promises are still being awaited. We are still waiting, anticipating, and desirous of that perfect sense of peace and oneness. And we know that it won't be until Christ comes again in majesty at the end of time, when we have the joy of gathering around the banquet of heaven, that perfect peace and joy will come. So in the interim, we have to wait. We have to work. We have to suffer. We have to prepare. We have to be ready. And isn't that what the Advent season is all about? Waiting, preparing, anticipating, looking forward to, and knowing of the promises that are to come. We all know that Christmas is around the corner, and the celebration on December 25th will be joy-filled and exciting for ourselves and for our families and our loved ones. But that's only a little glimpse of the perfect joy and happiness that will come at the end of time when Christ comes again. So let's take a look at all three of our readings, and let's see the anticipation, the waiting, the excitement, the expectation, because our goal today, before we leave, is to think about what do we expect? What do we expect from Christ? What do we await? What do we look forward to? What do we know has been promised? So when we look at our first reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 6, they say 6a, meaning the first part of the verse, and then we skip to verse 10. We will see that Isaiah offers a message of great hope and expectation soon to happen. You see, because in our reading today, we must understand what's taking place. It's believed that this comes from what would be called Second Isaiah, or in the sense that it's believed that this part of Isaiah was written with the mindset in the history of the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, back in 586 or so B.C., the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took many into captivity. And now there is that sense of anticipation and hope that they will be liberated and given that sense of freedom and be able to go back to their native land, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, serve God once again with joy and expectation. This is what they are awaiting. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is going to tell them will happen, that the day will come when they will return to their homeland once again. And when they do return, it is believed that Isaiah says that the blind will see and the deaf will hear, and the lame will leap, and God will be there for them. Let's take a look at the readings and hear of this beautiful, encouraging message. Who would like to read for us, starting out in verse 1 of chapter 35, the prophet Isaiah? Okay, thank you.
The desert and the parched land will exult. The steppe will rejoice and bloom. They will bloom with abundant flowers and rejoice with joyful song. The glory of Lebanon will be given to them, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God.
They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Isn't that what's being said here? I mean, can you imagine the desert blooming? Do flowers bloom in the desert? The parched land? Well, what does the word parched mean?
Right, dry. A lack of water.
Dry and arid. The parched lands will exult. That means streams of flowing water will be present within the desert. The glory of Lebanon will be given them. But Lebanon was a magnificent chain of mountains. So you can just imagine the glory of this powerful mountain range will be given them. And the splendor of Carmel, also a beautiful mountain range. And Sharon. Well, Sharon was a beautiful and fertile coastal plain. Lush forest, just filled with foliage and life. This is what's being told is going to happen when the day of the Lord comes. The splendor, the glory, the joy of the Lord will be seen. And then what else will take place besides the nature, besides natural lands growing and producing beyond their expectation? What else will take place? Continuing in verse 3.
Strengthen the hands that are feeble. Make firm the knees that are weak. Say to those whose hearts are frightened, be strong, fear not. Here is your God. He comes with vindication, with divine recompense. He comes to save you.
Yes, here is your God. He comes to save you. The very presence of God in his great act of mercy should make the weakest strong and courageous. God has come to save. And then what takes place?
Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then will the lame leap like a stag. Then the tongue of the dumb will sing.
And like we said, this did not happen at the liberation from Babylon. When King Cyrus allowed the people, the chosen race, to be freed from captivity and to head back to their homeland, they did not experience sight and the curing of deafness and the lame. It didn't happen, not in its fullness, but they did respond with great anticipation, heading back to their homeland. And what happens in verse 10?
Those whom the Lord has ransomed will return and enter Zion singing, crowned with everlasting joy. They will meet the joy and gladness. Sorrow and mourning will flee.
And so we have a sense of partial fulfillment in the words of the prophet Isaiah. All this will happen, he says. But they have to wait in patience. They have to wait in hope and in anticipation for the coming of the Lord of hosts. Beautiful reading when you think about it. I mean, how did this prophet Isaiah have the sense to speak in this way, to, in a sense, foretell the coming of the Lord, to recognize the beauty that will take place in days to come?
He was very hopeful, anticipating that God would keep his promises and fulfill them.
And this is the hope he relayed to the people and over time in history, from the days of Isaiah all the way to the time of John the Baptist and the early days of our Lord. They still had that hope and that expectation that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah would bring this sense of perfect peace, this perfect justice, that the blind would see and the deaf would hear, and that joy and happiness would be theirs. They awaited it. They hoped for it. There was that sense of anticipation. Just as we await and hope and anticipate the celebration of Christmas ahead, this is what they were doing and waiting for. Any other thoughts about the prophet Isaiah and his words of encouragement? Then let's move on to our second reading. Comes from an epistle in the New Testament, St. James. St. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. We don't often have the opportunity to read and to learn and to hear too much from this great apostle. But as you're looking up St. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, let me tell you a little bit about this incredible individual. St. James is also called, or is known, is called the younger or the less. Now, we know the apostles Peter, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and go down the line. This is not James, the brother of John, which we seem to be so familiar with. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is James, who is known as the younger. James, the brother of John, is known as James the Greater. Not that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was greater in any capacity than this other James. It's just a way to distinguish between the two different James, the two different apostles that carry the same name. So we have James, called the younger, or also the less. He actually was the son of Alphaeus, or also known as Cleopas. St. James. His father, Alphaeus. His mother, Mary. Now, his mother, Mary, of course, same name as Jesus' mother, Mary. And in fact, this Mary, the mother of James, was a very close relative to Blessed Mother. And because of their close union and relationship, James was also known as often called the brother of the Lord. The brother of the Lord, not meaning that he was a blood brother, but that he was a cousin, a close cousin. So this James is a family member of Jesus, being that his mother and Jesus' mother, Mary, were very close in, as relatives. Some years after Jesus' ascension, James was appointed the Bishop of Jerusalem. It's a very important position to be the Bishop of Jerusalem. He was also known as the Just by his countrymen on account of his austerity and his life and his strict adherence to the law of Moses. So he was a man of integrity, a man that stood strong in the faith and in the teachings of Moses. Josephus, you've heard of that name, I'm sure, in the past. He was a historian of the first century, secular historian. He reports, and this is where we can get so much information about that early first century in the life of Christ, is through the historian Josephus. He reports that James, the apostle, was stoned to death by order of the high priest in around the year 62-63 A.D., so that's how he met with martyrdom, with his death for the Lord. And sometime, it's believed, between the year 50 A.D. and before he was martyred, so there's approximately a 12-year period there, that James actually wrote this epistle that we're going to read from today. And he wrote it to the Jewish Christians dwelling in Palestine at that time. It's believed that James never left Jerusalem, that he spent his 12, 13 years of ministry right there after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord there in Jerusalem. The main object of James' letter that we're going to read from today was not to teach any specific type of Christian doctrine, but was to improve morals. James and his whole purpose of writing this letter was to encourage people to live the Christian life. The good Christian life. In the reading that we're going to have today, these Jewish Christians are reminded of the need for patience, both in bearing suffering of human life and the expectation of the coming of the Lord. You see, they believe, as Isaiah taught, and they took their lead and instruction from the prophet Isaiah. They believe that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would bring peace and joy and happiness and the end of death and the end of suffering. And so they were waiting. And of course, when Jesus came, he did not bring the fulfillment of all that in its completion, but he promised to come again. So James is telling his early Christian listeners and readers to be patient, to be ready, to know that the Lord will return. And when he comes again, that complete fulfillment will be at hand. And so they must be patient. And that it won't be until the Lord's second return that these rewards will be theirs for the taking or for the receiving. So let's listen to the second reading now. The epistle of St. James, the apostle, chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Keep going.
Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You too must be patient. Make your hearts firm, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, about one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing before the gates. Take as an example of his hardship and patience, brothers and sisters, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord.
And so as we look at the second reading, we can kind of see how James is tying everything together. I mean, some of you have experienced farming. You know, farmers don't expect a harvest on the day after planting. They must wait patiently. The rains must come. The farmer must work. The full harvest will come, but in due time, not immediately. And so, just as the farmer must wait for the yield of his harvest, for that grain to come, waiting for the rains to come, the sun to shine, we too must wait. We too must hope. We must look for the future. But in the meantime, we must work. We must be ready. We must be prepared. And we must do it all in patience. James tells us that the judge is at the gate and that the people listening to his words must be patient and trusting and live without grumbling and arguing with one another. And they must take for their example the hardships of the prophets that have gone before. Now, are you aware, do you realize that nearly all the prophets that spoke in the name of the Lord were in one way or another persecuted, martyred? They had a difficult life, didn't they? It wasn't easy. So James is telling his people, his listeners, to take that as their example, to know that life isn't easy, that there are sufferings, there are trials and hardships, persecutions, sadnesses, sufferings and sicknesses, but to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord. I want to read for you some words from St. Bede the Venerable as he speaks about the example that James uses regarding both the just judge being at the gate and, of course, using the prophets as their example to gain strength and encouragement. Just to know that some of our early church fathers and leaders and saints have words to speak regarding this particular epistle, this particular writing of St. James. This is what St. Bede the Venerable says, first about the just judge standing at the gate. He says, "The just judge will give you the rewards of your patience and will punish your adversaries with what they deserve. He sits at the door where he can watch everything you do, and he will come quickly to give each one whatever he or she deserves." So justice will prevail. The just judge, we know, is God. Christ himself will come again and judge the living and the dead. And he will give us all our just reward, our just due. And then, as James tells his listeners to take as an example the hardships and the spoken of or experienced by the prophets, this is what St. Bede the Venerable says in regards to this. He says that James tells us to look to the prophets, who never did anything wrong and who spoke the words of God's Spirit to the people, but who nevertheless suffered a terrible end, and at the hand of unbelievers, such as Zechariah, Uriah, and the Maccabees, for example. Not to mention John the Baptist, Stephen, James the son of Zebedee, and many others in the New Testament. They did not complain at such an end, but were willing to endure it. Others put up with long labors without complaining. For example, Noah, who spent 100 years building the ark. What patience that man had. And Moses, who took 40 years to lead the people out of slavery into the promised land. Now that also called for patience and endurance. So Saint Venerable is telling us that Saint James is encouraging us to be patient as those that have gone before us, to know that we must wait, we must work, as the farmer plants the field and has to wait for the harvest. We too, as our faith is planted within our hearts and within our soul, we have to water the seed, we have to nourish the seed, we have to allow it to grow, and we have to wait and be patient until the end. Another beautiful reading for Advent. Any comments about St. James and what influence he has regarding his message?
I'm curious, St. Bede, I've never heard of St. Bede.
St. Bede the Venerable.
How do you spell?
B-E-D-E.
B-E-D-E, okay.
B-E-D-E, St. Bede the Venerable.
Why do they call him Venerable?
The Venerable?
Because he's saint, you know, because usually there's the stages, you know, you have blessed, venerable, and you have saint and stuff.
Right.
I just wanted to always, I read the Office of the Blessed Mother, and of course there's several
quotes from
Saint Bede the Venerable, and I always wondered why the Venerable, and I never understood that.
I think he got that because he was a teacher and a writer. He was a monk, too. And they have some of his original books, you know, from, they're 900 years old in Europe, and they're just beautiful. I mean, they're just fantastic. But I'm pretty sure they got that name because of the kind of life he lived. And then he got Saint. He got promoted later.
Right. I can't believe you know all that about St. Bede, and I'm just saying, I just heard about him. Maybe I've heard of him many times, but
I think you have.
Have
because,
I?
Yeah, you've heard of him.
Yeah. Okay. He's quoted often in a lot.
Any of the saints, so we don't say.
Oh, no.
No, not St. Bede.
Okay, well, now I know.
He's old. He's further. The Litany of the Saints is all the earlier saints, and he was about the 900s.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks for asking. Thanks for sharing.
Am I the only one that didn't know?
Be the Venerable.
Okay, thank you.
We're never alone in the knowledge that we can gain and learn.
Sure.
We all learn together. Yes, indeed. Okay, so then we move on to our Gospel. St. Matthew, chapter 11. Again, we will be hearing from St. John the Baptist. Starts out telling us that St. John is in prison. But Matthew, at this point in time in his gospel, doesn't tell us why John the Baptist is in prison. Does anybody have any understanding historically? What was taking place, and why is John in prison here, Aaron?
Because he stood up to Herod, because Herod married his sister-in-law, Herodias, and John the Baptist kept telling him that wasn't right.
Exactly. I mean, here Herod has a brother, Philip, and Philip has his wife, Herodias, but Herod falls in love with Herodias and takes Philip's wife, and the two of them join together. And so John the Baptist, as Karen said, speaks out against that, tells them, this is wrong, this is adulterous. And because of that, well, Herod, of course, was a bit concerned about the words of John, but Herodias, extremely livid and angry, wanted definitely John to be, you know, quieted. And so in many senses, I think she was a strong force behind Herod and having Herod put John in prison. So at this point, we hear that John is in prison.
Isn't she the one who got her daughter to ask for John's head?
Yes. In fact, when they had a party going on, right, Herodias had her daughter, I think her name was Salome.
Yeah.
So she was very influential over
everybody.
Well, yeah, because he didn't want to do it, but he, you know, like, hey, you made this oath in front of everybody. You got to stick to your oath, you know.
Right. He promised the young girl after she danced that he would give her anything that she asked, up to a half the kingdom. And of course, she had no clue what to ask for. Went to her mother, Mom, what should I ask for? And of course, Herodias, livid and angry and hateful of John the Baptist, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that's indeed what she did.
She's just like this direct descendant of Jezebel.
Yeah, I did think about that, right, with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Yeah, it's almost the same with King Herod and, of course, his wife, Herodias. So let's read from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. What do we have here? Okay, Luke?
2 through 11?
Yes, please.
The messengers from John the Baptist. When John heard in prison of the works of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him with this question: are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?
Okay, John's in prison. He's obviously not free to go to Jesus himself, but he hears of Jesus's miracles that he's performing. I don't know if John actually witnesses any of the exact miracles, but he hears of them while he's in prison. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Now, do you think John wonders if Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah? Do you think he knows or does he not know? Is he curious? Is he believing that if this be the Messiah, then, you know, that sense of a perfect joy and perfect peace and unity is going to come soon? What do you think John, you know, is thinking with this action on his part when he goes to send his disciples to ask the question, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? What do we know about John, and what do you think is really his intent?
I think he knows, but he's also seeking confirmation, and he's in a way making this very public.
That's a threefold way of looking at it. Okay, first of all, let's take it piece by piece. Deanna says she believes that John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, why do you say that? What do you base that on?
He leaped in his mother's womb when Jesus and Mary came to visit.
If you remember that in history and in the writings of the scriptures, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, when she knew that Elizabeth was going to have a child, and of course we know Elizabeth is carrying John within her womb, when the two met and greeted one another, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, it says in scriptures, leapt for joy. That means John recognized Jesus in the womb. The two, here we have two in the womb recognizing one another and kind of showing a sense of joy and excitement. So I mean, this is another scriptural text that we can look upon and follow strong with, knowing that the infant in the womb has a sense of knowledge and kind of being and purpose. Okay, that's one reason why we do believe that John knew, because I mean, as a infant in the womb, he recognized Jesus. So as a full grown man, precursor and forerunner of the Christ, he should, of course, recognize and know who Jesus is. Is there any other scriptural support that would indicate that John the Baptist most likely did know Jesus was the Messiah?
Well, would you count his father's, the revelation to his father?
When Zechariah was in the temple, the angel came to Zechariah and told Zechariah that the Messiah, you know, in a sense, acknowledged that the child that they would bear would bring the glad tidings and would prefigure and pronounce the coming of the Messiah. So in a sense, just growing up with his own father and knowing that this was a revelation given to Zechariah could have, of course, given John that sense of understanding and depth of belief. Okay, what other reasons might John know?
John baptized Jesus. And then as he was coming out of the water, the heavens opened, a dove descended upon him, and the voice of God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so
And John audibly heard that and invisibly saw that whole experience. And so with that, there was a confirmation in the heart and mind of John. I mean, you baptize, and even when Jesus went to be baptized, John recognized that he wasn't even worthy to be the one to baptize Jesus. He recognized Jesus as being one greater than himself. In fact, John spoke and said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandal straps of this one who is to come. So John was recognizing already that Jesus was somebody much greater than himself. Good. What other?
Although this is not scriptural, I'm sure that John the Baptist must have heard from people claiming Jesus is a healer and a miracle worker. And I'm pretty certain that John would tell his disciples, go with Jesus, because that was his mission.
In fact,
tell everybody to Jesus.
He says that in the Gospel of St. John. It says, behold, the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. So he does direct his followers to Jesus.
Yes, but I'm talking about afterwards, the miracles of Jesus and all that.
But going back to what you're saying and what Sister supports, in the Gospel of St. John, here he has his disciples. What was it? It was John and Andrew. And they were there. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he encourages his disciples, his own disciples, St. John and St. Andrew, to follow this Lamb of God. Now, for John the Baptist to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, what was he saying? What did he comprehend? What did he understand? Where did he get that name? What does that name signify?
Well, he would have gotten it from the study of the Old Testament. And he, you know, as a prophet himself, he would have studied all the prophecies, even from the time of Exodus, and knowing that there would be an offering. He would know Isaiah and the suffering servant. He would know all of the background.
Right. And knowing that name, that title, Lamb of God, represented then, of course, the coming Messiah, the new Passover Lamb, the one that would bring salvation to the world. And that's what Messiah is, the Savior of the world. So John had a lot of support and background to know that Jesus was the Christ.
The question you asked initially, why did John send his messengers to Jesus to find out whether he was a Messiah? You know, perhaps he sent them to again unite him with Christ, because that was his mission. Mm-hmm. His whole life's mission, to unite others to Christ.
He was the forerunner. He was the precursor. That was his job. That was his ministry. That and only that. Was to lead others to Christ. Isn't that what his whole purpose of baptism was all about? To baptize, the baptism of repentance, to get people ready and prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared for the Messiah. Prepared for Jesus. So John did know, or we do believe that John recognized. And yet he did send his disciples to ask Jesus. Now, Deanna said three things. She said that she did believe that John recognized and knew who Jesus was and had no real complete reason to ask or to question, but maybe to confirm within his own heart, just to make sure. I mean, he's as human as any of us and could have as many doubts as any of us have, as we know a lot of the facts, but we still sometimes question and doubt. John could have been at that point in time in his own experience wondering. But then he was also making known, as Deanna said, making it a well-known fact, allowing his disciples to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. John may have known well, but did his disciples look to Jesus as the Messiah? What kind of Messiah were John's disciples awaiting? What kind of Messiah did they expect to come?
A ruler,
one that would come and overthrow the Romans.
More like a warrior.
A warrior, a strong Messiah that would again come and in a sense, control and yes, bring a sense of peace, but all under a real kind of a fiery military kind of understanding. Is that the kind of Messiah? Is that the kind of person? Is that the kind of personality Jesus exhibited? Was he a fiery, strong, courageous warrior, military man, ready to slay the dragon, in a sense, ready to put down the Romans? Did he show any signs of that type of messiahship?
No.
No, not at all. And if he didn't, then would the disciples of John even think Jesus could be a potential Christ, the potential Messiah? No. In fact, Jesus came with compassion and love and gentleness. He came healing and blessing. He came eating with the sinners and the tax collectors.
And the Gentiles.
And the Gentiles. This was not the type of Messiah that the Jews of that first century were expecting. So, in a sense, if John would tell his disciples, follow Jesus, he's the Messiah, they might say, you're crazy. They might be, in fact, you know, in disbelief. They might even be scandalized by Jesus' outward kind of exhibiting of his behavior, because it was so contrary to what they were expecting. So, I mean, we sit here and we think, why couldn't they see Jesus as the Messiah? Why didn't they believe in him? We've got to understand, this is not what they were expecting. Jesus did not fit the mold of what the Messiah was to be. And so with that, John had to continue to encourage his disciples to go to Jesus, to ask him, to hear for themselves that Jesus is the Messiah. And when they approach Jesus and they ask him, are you the one who is to come? What does Jesus say? Verse 4, what does he reply?
Jesus said to them in reply, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is the one who takes no offense at me.
What does that sound like? Where did we hear these words?
Isaiah.
We heard these very similar words, and we heard them in our first reading today, but they came and they come from the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah and many other of the ancient prophets foretold that when the Messiah comes, that you will recognize him by these particular signs, that this marks the knowledge that the Messiah is present. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, the lame will walk, the dead will be raised. Was it happening? Were there miracles happening by the hands of Jesus, by the words of Jesus, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the lepers being cured, the dead being raised? Yes. So, in a sense, Jesus replies to the Baptist's disciples by pointing to the fact that they are witnessing the signs that the ancient prophecies said that would mark the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. So in essence, with this type of a response, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Look at the signs that I perform. Look at the miracles that I perform. Know that what you see comes from the hand of God and the power of God. This is what the prophets foretold. I am fulfilling what they have foretold. And because of that, you can trust and believe that I am the Messiah. And then he says in verse 6, and blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. What is Jesus saying to them? What is Jesus telling them that needs to be done? Or needs ought not to be done?
Well, blessed are those who are accepting me and not putting up a big fuss about not rejecting me, they're accepting me.
Exactly. He's saying, blessed are those who do not reject me. Blessed are those who do not disbelieve. Blessed are those that don't hold strong to what you think the Messiah is supposed to be. Let go of your former thoughts. Let go of your limited understanding. Open your heart. Open your eyes. Do not reject me. Do not deny me. Believe in me. Blessed are those that are not offended by me, are not scandalized by the fact that I am not what you think I ought to be. Because I am who I am, and I am the Messiah. So in faith, believe, and you will be blessed. This is what he's telling them. So by faith, believe, and you will be blessed. And of course, we continue on now in verse 7.
As they were going off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Then what did you go out to see? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Those who wear fine clothing are in royal palaces.
Let's stop here for a moment. What is Jesus saying here? Of course, the disciples get the fill of what Jesus said, and they're on their way back to John to let him know what they experienced and what they heard. But in the meantime, Jesus turns to the others that are in the crowds, and he says, what did you come out to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Or someone dressed in fine clothing? Well, we know those dressed in fine clothing are in royal palaces. What Jesus is saying to them is, did you come out because of the sensationalism? Did you come out because of the thought of seeing a king? In effect, if you understand King Herod Antipas, he actually minted a coin. And on a coin that he minted, he had a reed swaying or blowing in the wind on this coin, okay? So when Jesus mentions, did you come out to see a reed swaying in the wind? He's saying, did you come out to see somebody like King Herod? He's saying, did you come out to see somebody dressed in fine clothing? Remember, people in fine clothing are in royal palaces. So he's saying, did you come out to see a king like King Herod? Somebody who is limited and secular and unbelieving. Is this really what you came out because you want to have some earthly king? Some earthly recognition? Some military power? Military strength? Is that what you're looking for? And then he continues in verse 9. What does he say?
Then why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.
Okay, he's saying you did not come out to look for a Herodian kind of a king, a man like that. You came out to see a prophet. And indeed, you did see a prophet. Jesus is affirming and praising John as being a prophet. And he's saying he's even more than a prophet. John is the fulfillment of sacred scripture. The scriptures say, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. This comes from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Way long before John even came into this world, he prophesied that there would be a forerunner to the Christ, a precursor, somebody that would prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, John is that prophet. And the fact that he's more than a prophet, Jesus is actually saying that John is the greatest of all the prophets. John sits at the threshold of the Old and the New Testament. John is the last prophet to speak within the Old Testament. He is the one to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. He's the one to open the door to the New Testament, to the New Covenant promises. John is indeed more than just a prophet. He's even greater than Moses. It's what Jesus is proclaiming here. John is the prophet. But that's not where Jesus stops. He continues to speak about John. What does he say about him in verse 11?
Amen. I say to you, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Can you believe it? There has been none born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. No human being born of a woman greater than this prophet John. But it's a bit confusing. In his next breath, he says, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What could that mean? How could that be? The least, who are in the kingdom of heaven? What does he mean to be those that are in the kingdom of heaven? And how can those who are in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John the Baptist when he just said that there has been none greater than John to be born of a woman?
Well, they're in the presence of God in heaven.
If you're in the kingdom of heaven, you're in the presence of God.
It doesn't get any better than that.
You can't give God any more greater honor and glory and praise than if you are within the kingdom of heaven, if you are there in the presence of God.
Could it also mean those who have been baptized, those who have been brought into God's family, whereas St. John did not receive baptism because Christ did not institute baptism, and so those who are in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he because they are in God's family. They have received that sanctifying grace.
Think about that for a moment.
But John was sanctified
in the womb
of Elizabeth.
But it wasn't sacramental, though.
Well, that's fine. I sanctified him.
She was water.
What is being said, there's a lot of depth to it, and this is something we need to think about because it implies and it has to do with each and every one of us. Yes, you think about it. Old Testament, John was part of the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament. He brought in, of course, he was on the threshold of opening the door to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, which Christ brought. Yes, Christ brought the gift of divine sonship. With Christ suffering death and resurrection, he opened the gates of heaven. He gave to each and every one of us who are brought into his family, who are baptized, the gift of divine sonship. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God because of our baptism. If we are outside of baptism, we are outside of God's family. This is where so many people, especially in our day and age, don't recognize how crucial, how important the sacrament of baptism is. Because it confers upon us, it allows us to receive sacramental grace, sanctifying grace. It is the way we become part of God's family. It makes us, like I said, sons and daughters of the Most High God. It enables us to receive all the graces and all the gifts that Christ won for us with his death on the cross. That means each and every baptized soul, because they are filled with sanctifying grace, has the ability, has the potential to become a saint, to become part of God's kingdom. That's why Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You cannot be surrounding God in his throne and in the kingdom of heaven if you are not part of his family, if you are not an heir. To be an heir, you must be adopted. We participate in the grace of divine sonship. Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's one with the Father, and he enjoys that perfect union with the Father. We participate in that union with the Father. We participate in that family relationship. We participate and become one with the Father because we are baptized into the family of God. And we have the potential, more than John. Yes, John was sanctified in the womb. Yes, John recognized Jesus in the womb. Yes, John, no doubt, is there in the heavens. And we know him and recognize him and give him the title Saint John. So he's there in the kingdom of heaven, giving God all glory and honor now, in perfection. But what Jesus is saying, that the least, every soul that comes now in the New Testament, in the time that Jesus has brought baptism and instituted that gift of sanctifying grace, that every one of us have a potential here in this world, on this earth, to achieve a higher level of sanctity than John was ever able to reach. Think about it. Because not because we're great, not because we do all kinds of wonderful things, but because we have the divine grace, the gift of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, we have the potential. We may not fulfill that potential. We may not act out on that potential. We may not accept that gift. And so often we refuse it, don't we? With the way we act, with the things we think, with the actions and the choices we make. But we have the potential to achieve a level of sanctification, a level of sainthood, a height of holiness, a perfection that even John the Baptist could not attain because it was not available in his day. It had not yet come to the fullness. Christ had not yet died and offered his life in ransom for all of us. Do you see what he's saying here? This is the difference. This is why Jesus can say there has not been a man greater than John the Baptist, born of a woman. He says John was wonderful. John was the best. John worked so hard and dedicated his life to do what he was asked to do, but he could only go so far. He could only reach so high because the divine grace of Jesus' death and resurrection had not yet been given. And so, even though he was great and wonderful, and Jesus affirms him, he's saying that you and I, and all those, even the least one in the kingdom, is greater. So you see how important baptism is? How important it is to bring all souls. And this is why we need to go out and evangelize. We need to teach and to tell people and to encourage people. But it's not just a magical act of baptism. Okay, I'm baptized and now I don't have to do anything and I'm in God's family and I have my direction straight to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Baptism is the beginning. It's the seed. It's the grace. And then you work with the grace. And then the potential begins. Then you begin to make the choices as you grow and mature, as you are educated, as you learn the faith, and as you understand. But how can you learn the faith? How can you grow in the faith? How can you even begin to respond if you don't have the grace to begin with? You see how important baptism is? And yet so many of our young married couples think that it's not important. They let the children grow up. But what happens? The children don't have that potential then. They can't have that sense to respond except with natural law of knowing right from wrong. But they don't have the supernatural gift within them to really have the strength to make the right choices and decisions. So it's important that we give them that gift.
What's the right answer for a person that is not baptism, but they believe that they need to be like adult to be baptism?
Right.
They don't believe then you have to take take that kids into the church. What's the right answer for that person? Because they don't understand.
Right. And there are many people and there are many denominations that believe that baptism should be an adult experience. And there are many Christians, even Catholics, that think that I'm not going to baptize my children as infants. They don't know what's going on. I'm going to let them grow and mature and make that choice for themselves. Good and fine, but yet no, not good and fine.
It's a cop-out.
Okay, you say it's a cop-out. What are you referring to as that?
It's like an abdication of a person's responsibility toward his or her own child. If you know and believe that baptism is the introduction to the kingdom of heaven, then you darn well better make sure that your children are introduced.
Right. Good point.
But when I hear somebody, in one respect, yes, we are all called on to make choices. But how can you make a choice, an informed choice, if you don't have the information or everything around it? Well, one of the key pieces of information is the ability to receive sanctifying grace. So
And if you're void of sanctifying grace.
Yeah. Well, in essence, they have robbed, see, if you don't have your children baptized, you have robbed them of the ability to make that choice post, because they'll never know. I mean, they won't know what sanctifying grace feels like. They won't know what it is. So how can they choose to cooperate with what it is going to give us? So they've essentially, by copping out and not making a choice, they have made it impossible for their children to make a choice.
Wow, that's serious. So to answer your question in a hopefully kind of simple understanding way is, it's important in order for any individual, any soul, to reach any level of perfection or to, as Deanna says, make the right choices, to turn to God and to serve God and to love God, it has to start with that introduction into the family, the gift of sanctifying grace. And it's only received through baptism. And outside of baptism, they have to fumble in the world at large and try to make these choices and these decisions and try to aspire. Our hearts are naturally desirous of God because God is our creator. But if you don't have that, I call it a jump start, you know, of that sanctifying grace within you, how do you keep focused? It's hard enough in the world today. Hard enough in this secular world of sin. It's hard enough with the fact that Satan is the prince of this world and pulling us away to keep our focus and to make good choices. Why would you ever want to deny your child at the age of 6 months, 3 years, 8 years, 12 years, 17 years of age? Why would you want to deny them that gift of grace, which would enable them to have that kind of, I say, a kind of a shield of protection around them? This is the same mindset that Bishop Bruskowitz has regarding confirmation. So many people say, why does he have people confirmed at the fifth, sixth grade level? They're too young. They should wait until they're seniors in high school. Then they can be confirmed and have a better sense of what they're receiving and embrace it as a young soldier for Christ and as a young adult. But Bishop Bruskowitz believes, then again, it's that same sense of robbing them of those years of that protection, that sense of sanctifying grace. The bishop feels that at a fifth, sixth grade level, they're old enough and mature enough to be able to embrace the faith and should be confirmed, because once again, it's the outpouring of sanctifying grace. It's the completion, it's the fulfillment of their baptismal experiences as infants. And why deny them? Why allow them to be out in the world as freshmen and sophomores and juniors, fighting the temptation of Satan without that extra support and strength? Give them that internal spiritual strength so that externally they will have that guard and that protection and that capability with the guidance of the parents, with the guidance of their school Catholic instructors, with the guidance of the priests and the church and of their church family. We need to be baptized. We need to be confirmed. We need to receive sanctifying grace. But we need then to be within the family of God and to get support and strength. Just because we're baptized doesn't mean we're,
safe.
That no one can...
Sin.
Yeah, that we're incapable of sin. I mean, we have to have that, but it's a protection. It's a strength. It's a gift. Wow. It's a wonderful gift to give.
This brings to my mind what I asked Father after my oldest daughter had her initial miscarriage. But the little babies that don't have the opportunity, the way I understand it, and our church teaches the sacramental baptism, but then the baptism of blood and desire. Mm-hmm. Am I correct?
You are correct.
And so we feel that aborted babies or miscarried babies, I want to think of them in heaven, of course.
Yes.
And they didn't have this opportunity, the sacrament.
Right.
But there's another type of baptism.
Exactly. Exactly. Like you said, there's the sacramental baptism. There's the baptism of blood. I mean, I look at an aborted baby as being a martyr for the faith in a sense.
Yeah.
I mean, here they are created by God in the image and likeness of God. They're forming in their mother's womb. They're innocent. And yet they're being martyred for selfish reasons. They're being killed for selfish reasons on the part of another. That is a martyrdom. And in martyrdom, we know sanctification is yours. I have no doubt that children that are taken in the womb have a direct...
And miscarried babies.
Miscarried.
No chance for sin. They're
right.
God's right. Special little right. People.
I was told that the miscarried babies have the baptism of desire.
Exactly, because every soul has the desire to know, love, and serve God. And every infant in the womb, at the moment of conception, has a soul. And that soul desires God. And if that soul doesn't have the ability to allow its body to grow to full maturity and to come forth from the womb and to live on this earth, that soul still has the ability to desire its creator. And there would be nothing that would stop or hinder that desire in a soul within the womb. And so, if that soul dies, if the body dies within the womb, the soul never dies. If the body that is holding and containing that soul is not completely formed and it's in the womb, and it perishes, that soul of desire still is part of God's family.
Couldn't that then be taken on to, let's just say there's this little child that was not baptized, parents didn't bother. Little child has a soul, desire. No reason to think the child wasn't baptized that he didn't go to heaven, is there?
Again?
Or even an older person who, you know.
Right, right.
We can't say they are not in heaven.
Exactly,
because they weren't baptized.
We're not
sacramentally.
Exactly, we're not the ultimate judge, are we? And we know God's mercy and love, and so He knows the ramifications. He knows what is the reason why that six-year-old child was not baptized. No fault of the child, fault of the parent potentially. That child might have to experience some purgatorial experience of purification and cleansing because of wrong choices that child made on a natural level outside of sanctifying grace. So there's a consequence to that child not being baptized in the fullness. Doesn't necessarily indicate that that child is, excuse the language, but damned to hell because of not being baptized exactly. But there always are consequences, ramifications to the fact that we don't choose God. And so what would be better for that child? To not be baptized at the age of six and potentially have that experience of death? Or, again, as Deanna was saying, it's so important that we take responsibility when we bring life into this world in union with God, that we baptize because we know the essence and the beauty and the purpose of why we are here on this earth. Why would anyone not want their child to be part of God's heavenly kingdom?
In other words, we need to accept the gift of supernatural grace through baptism.
Exactly.
That's what we really want. That's the best.
This
the
is what we...
best. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't always happen, and that doesn't mean those people are...
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
...not going to go to heaven. Right.
Yes, and that's the loving understanding we have of God. The best is to accept and to receive that sacramental grace. And this is what Jesus wants us. What did He tell His apostles before He left? In the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, I think it's chapter 26 or 28. What does Jesus say? What is most important for His apostles to do as they carry out the mission of the church?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's
teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.
That was His final word. Then He ascended into heaven. That's the last thing He wanted His apostles to know. Now, you can't tell me that's not the most important thing. Because when you know you're leaving somebody for the rest of eternity or for the rest of your life or on earth, you're going to tell them the last thing that is the most important. And that is go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach everything that I have instructed you with and have guided you. So He wants us to be baptized and He wants us to learn the faith. He wants us to listen and to study and to know all about Him. So it's not just baptism, but it's baptism and then, of course, putting out an effort to know, love, and serve Him. powerful. And that's why...
The gift of baptism is a gift from God. It's a gift of love. And every one of us should have a response, not just at the time of baptism or the receiving of other sacraments, but always, because it's a continuous gift from God. And as human beings, we have to thank God for what He does for us. So it's a continuous, you know, thank you to God, a continuous learning of our faith, because without learning about God's love and who Jesus is, we can't possibly know how to thank Him.
Right, yeah. So I'm going to just... We kind of got a little off the track in reference to our central theme of the coming of the Lord. But in a sense, we haven't. Because isn't that what it's all about? The coming of the Lord. We look forward and anticipate the joy of Christmas coming. And what is Christmas? It's the coming of the Christ child. And who was the Christ child? No other than our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. And what did He give to us? The church. The one holy Catholic apostolic church. And what has He instructed all of us to do? To be part of His family. What gift has He given us? The gift of divine sonship. The gift of family life. The gift of being sons and daughters. Heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And so, as we go forth today in anticipation for the celebration of Christmas, how excited we are. We know this is Gaudete Sunday. This is Rejoice Sunday. Fathers should come out wearing rose vestments. The, you know, color purple is kind of set aside. Pink. The color purple, the sense of penance is set aside for a moment for us to rejoice and to recognize that Christmas is near and close at hand. That our salvation is here. That the coming of the Lord is near. And we must do our best to live our lives. To be one with Him. Union with Him. And the bottom line is, just love Him. Just love Him. Just love Him. And teach that to all those who He has entrusted to us. Our families, our children, our grandchildren. Let them know how much God loves them. And then we all, one day, will join together for the great celebration in heaven. The great end days. When we come for all eternity as we are with Him together. Any other thoughts? Or I know we were going to talk about what we expect. At least I had said that we would share, you know, what are some of our expectations of Jesus, you know, as the Israelites expected the Messiah to come, as John the Baptist expected the Messiah to be there, as the disciples had expectations of the Messiah. What would simply be our expectation? What do we expect in the 21st century? What do we hope for?
More peace. Hope for the world.
Peace in the world.
Yeah, people to come together.
People to be united.
We evangelized. I think the trouble is a lot of people don't really realize what the sacraments are or how important baptism is. It's just ignorance. And they don't try to find out. I mean,
it's the allurements of the world, the temptations of the devil. Satan doesn't want people to be baptized. He doesn't want peace. He doesn't want people to be united. He does his best to keep it in disarray. But we have to fight him. We need to pray and to evangelize and to share the faith and to be one with God. And that's what we expect. We expect that sense of oneness with Jesus Christ.
I think starting with families, the unit, you know, when they get together at Christmas, Thanksgiving, and in some cases it's a very... disappointing time because people don't, they would prefer not to get along than to get along. I mean, it can be a lot of tears, I'm sure, and a lot of families. And so you have to hope for the family, the small family unit to come together and then involve the entire world.
Right. And it starts with the family, you're right.
Unity and peace and love.
Yeah. And keep that in mind, that the importance of family, because that's the root, that's the beginning. If the family falls apart, there's no moving forward. And what's happening in our society today? The family is falling apart. So this is what we need to work toward in our own families, keep that sense of unity and peace. And that brings that fulfillment. That's the ultimate. Good point. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always.
Say it again.